Thank you, choir. There's a lot of verbiage, a lot of, in my opinion, idle talk over the past few weeks, past week especially, on civil and civility and uncivil behavior. And I would say this to you, and for those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we want you to know that the gospel is for every human being. And that regardless of your political persuasion and other persuasions, you are welcome here at Flat Creek. The gospel knows no bounds. And that's the way we should live our lives. The gospel knows no bounds. So remember that during this coming week. In our nation now that is so stratified, we can point fingers at everyone, we can point fingers at ourselves, but we must be very, very careful that as believers, we demonstrate the love of Christ in our heart and in our mind. For those of you that are watching, and our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We spent the past couple of weeks looking at Ephesians 5. A lot of positive comments about Ephesians 5, and I hope that they're positive, but I also want you to take them to heart. It's always good to shake the preacher's hand at the end of the sermon and say, it was good message, preacher. Well, what do you do with it? If you leave it here, it wasn't a good message. So remember that. And I'll also remind you of this, since we're back in the book of Romans, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, all scripture, not just Ephesians 5, not just John 3:16, not just Genesis 1, all scripture is gifted to us by God exhaling to the prophets, to the apostles. And it's profitable. It is good for us. That's what that word means. So that we may understand who God is, who we are, and know what we believe. And I will remind you that we're in some of the more difficult passages of Scripture. In fact, here through the end of chapter 11, when you talk about deep, this is deep. This is the Marianas Trench of the Word of God. That's the deepest place in the ocean, Pacific Ocean, 36,000-37,000 feet deep, and that's where we are. I will also remind you that we're looking at one of the more confusing words. It shouldn't be, but it is. That is the word fornew. And again, I will remind you that good men have disagreed about what this means. Be that as it may, it's our responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth, and we're going to do our very best to do that. Paul says, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? What a great summary. What are your thoughts, Paul says, about these things? And then Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So he answers the question. Verses 28, 29, and 30 remind us that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are blessed to be in your house today. We pray for those of our own that are traveling. We ask that you'd give them mercies there, keep them safe. And we do pray, Father, for the Word of God this morning. It is always challenging to us. And then remind us again that you love us in Christ Jesus, that you set your love upon us in Christ Jesus. It is a clinging love, a love that we cannot shake. And to that we thank you. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. This is the golden chain of salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to this as the unbreakable chain of salvation. If you would put the first slide up, brother. Now, just a little bit of review, because it's been 3 weeks since we've been in this. Actually, it's been longer than that because we were gone on vacation, so it's been almost a month since we've been on this, in this passage of Scripture. There's order to God's purpose. Paul is explaining to us what the purpose of God is in salvation, in saving many souls. This is the Latin term. Doesn't mean anything to you, but often theologians or pastors will use this to take all that we see here and just say, well, the ordo salutis of God's salvation is, and that's what's defined here. The order of salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, in grace alone, by faith alone, through the Word of God alone. Now, the order of our being born again is, first of all, foreknowledge; second, election; third, predestination; then the effectual or the eternal, internal call of the Spirit of God. There's an external call too, and many people don't respond to the external call. But there's an internal call by the Spirit of God, and those of us that know Jesus Christ have responded to that internal call. We are then regenerated. We are brought to repentance and faith. There's justification. Paul's spoken a great deal about this. There's adoption in chapter 8. We've looked at that. Sanctification. Granted, some of that has been addressed. And then finally, in this passage, he talks about glorification. Now, ultimately being brought to glory in Jesus Christ. Next slide. Now, we're looking at this, and it's important for us to understand that the three that we've talked about, foreknowledge, election, and predestination, occurred simultaneously in the mind of God before the foundation of the world was established. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. It means to foreknow, prognosko, yes. And it comes from a word, gnosis, knowledge, and this is before knowledge. And we went back to Psalm 78, we looked at that. We're going to learn about these wonderful things that are meant to humble us. Not to meant to make us arrogant. In fact, if we approach the Scripture arrogantly, we won't understand the Scripture. It's meant to humble us because they are profound truths, and we must keep in mind these precepts. A few weeks ago, we looked at this first one. We are limited, but God is not. God never is limited in anything. Paul unfolds for limited minds the purpose of God. We've embarked upon a journey into the realm of truth for which we are not fully equipped. And we must start there. That's the precept. We're not fully equipped to understand the mind of God. And try as we may, what happens is we confuse it because we're finite. Secondly, we'll look at this morning and these two this morning. Human reason is inadequate. Logic and human reason is inadequate. But God's reason and God's logic and His purpose is not. Let's not jump to conclusions or reject truth outright before the Holy Spirit teaches us. We want to believe exactly what the Word of God says. No more, no less. We're not adding to it. We're not taking away from it. What does it say? And remember, text and context. And thirdly, God wants His children to know the truth. And He wants us to know the truth that He set His love on those He purposed to conform to Jesus image. Literally, the Old Testament word is for foreknowledge is set his love upon. And that is the word that is used in the New Testament. So God set his love upon Israel. We're going to see that. And he set his love on his church. Romans is for those foreknown of God, beloved of God, chosen to be adopted and made like his elder brother, our elder brother in Jesus Christ. Turn back to chapter 1, book of Romans. From the get-go, Paul reminds the church, again, a small church, and from the get-go, Paul says this, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. You should circle that. Beloved of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God loves us and wants to teach us these wonderful truths. Romans 8 is written so that we might be encouraged that today, as believers, there is now no condemnation because of Jesus Christ. God's wrath has been removed, and God's grace has been lavishly bestowed upon his holy church because of Jesus Christ. Not only is grace in Jesus Christ alone, not only is it lavished on his church, preached about that for the past 2 weeks, did we not? Christ died for the church. But God mediates through the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ to intercede as we pray. Middle part of chapter 8 talks about intercession and mediation. Both the Spirit of God and both Jesus Christ. Not only is grace in Jesus Christ alone lavished on his beloved, and not only does he intercede, but he has promised his beloved church that in all things believers' lives are meant for the ultimate glorification of Jesus Christ and eventually you and I. Paul now interjects the purpose of God has in saving a vast multitude of believers because he first loved us. So no matter what you may think, no matter what you may be predisposed to believe, the word simply means God set his love upon. And for some reason, there has been all manner of theological gymnastics performed because of that. That's what Paul is teaching. All whom God has purposed to call, we spent a great deal of time looking at verse 28, will be justified. There's no maybe here. God didn't scatter a net. He didn't use a shotgun. He used a rifle. All that God purposes to call will be justified because the Holy Spirit, who is God, convicts and convinces and then works supernaturally in the Word of God in to prepare our hearts to enable our response. We believe. We come to faith. We exercise faith. The purpose and the order, which we've just seen, is that God performs all of this in an unbeliever's life, brings them to faith, brings sinners to faith. We quoted this morning, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost. And he does that. And he does it much more effectively than any of us can do. We talked about not jumping to conclusions or rejecting truth outright without looking at the Word of God. Now, human reason is inadequate, and here's why. Human logic cannot judge the mind of God. There are unbelievers that do this all the time. And unfortunately, many believers. Well, if God is so good, why does he do this? Human reason and logic will not judge the mind of God. We are tempted sometimes to stoop to absurdity in looking at these passages and think, well, I think this is how it works out. But we don't know. This is a great mystery. Paul said this when he's talking about the love of Christ for the church. It's a great mystery. And this is as much a mystery as trying to understand the Trinity. as trying to understand the incarnation. It is beyond our finite capabilities. We're to come humbly, knowing that God's mind is infinite, and realize that we can only understand as much as God has revealed to us, and He doesn't tell us everything. And that's a good thing. In many cases, we would not be able to address it. And when He does reveal to us His truth, sometimes even that stupefies our minds. How big is your God? If He's a small God and He's containable and you can place Him on a shelf, then your minds won't be challenged. But the mind of God in the Bible not only challenges us, but stupefies us. Ultimately, these doctrines will not be reconciled in the court of human reason. We're not the jury. God has given us the truth. Paul said, "What shall we say then to these things?" He asked the question. He wants us to think about these things. But we cannot reconcile them. God did not mean for us to reconcile them. He meant for us to believe them. Fallen biases, and we're all sinners, even saved sinners, are still sinners, saved by the grace of God. Fallen biases cannot judge the mind of God. So there are portions of Scripture, and there are many, that leave us, that take our breath away. And they should. If this causes turmoil, then the only peace that you're going to receive is to accept what we read and what we teach by faith. Understanding that we are limited. That was the second thing. The third thing is, God set His love on those He purposed to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. The entire book of Romans is for those that are foreknown of God. To know beforehand, to ordain, and God's exhaustive knowledge of all future events occur before they transpire. The word is foreknow. The word is not foresee. And we're going to look at some Old Testament scripture. We're going to look at New Testament scripture. See how this is taught in the Word of God. Now, there are two things here. Two basic approaches to the Word. Some embrace God has simple foreknowledge, which we call prescience. If God looks down the corridors of time and He sees all that will happen. Does the Bible teach that? Yes, it does. But God doesn't look down the corridors of time because there's no time with Him. So He knows all that will happen. Be it for the good intent of the gospel or evil, God knows all. He knows your thoughts this morning. He knows your mind this morning as we approach this particular subject. He knows whether or not you're sitting like that or whether you're attentive to the Word of God. He knows. Nothing is hidden from the mind of God. Some people, and we've talked, sung this morning about liberty. We're approaching the 4th of July, and we hear a great deal of talk about being free in our country, and some people define free will. And these are philosophical discussions. I'm not going to go down this path at this point in time because it confuses me. It's going to confuse you, and it just muddles what we have here. But some define free will in the libertarian sense. which means that we're free to make any choice that we can possibly make without any external influences. Is that the way the Bible defines free will? If we go back to Genesis 3, what happened? Did Eve choose to disobey God without any external influences? I think you would say no. She was influenced. She was tempted. People that take this approach think God's sovereignty does not causally determine human actions, and that every human being is absolutely free to make any decision they want without any external influences, and this includes God. Is that what the Bible teaches? That our choice comes from the ability to choose contrary to any prior factors, including external circumstances, motives, desires, character, nature, and ultimately God Himself. I ask you again, is that what the Bible teaches? So some embrace simple foreknowledge, or what we refer to as divine prescience. Now others agree, and I agree with that. God certainly knows what is going to take place. But God predetermines all He foresees in a way we do not understand. God is not the author of evil. The Bible is clear. God cannot sin. So even the acts of sinful men and the acts of the devil and his angels, God not only foresees, but in some fashion, they are orchestrated by Him to bring Him glory. The Bible says that. The second group embraces what is known as compatibilism, which means that human responsibility is compatible with God's overarching providence. This does not mean that God coerces people to do what they don't want to do. It's nowhere found in Scripture. We've talked about this a number of times. And to think that way, again, is not giving credence, not believing what the Word of God teaches us. God's causal power is exercised in a way that people are never coerced. They choose as they do, yet somehow known by God alone, they choose according to the purposes of God. Explain that, preacher. That's about it. I can't explain it any more definitively than that. Known by God alone. Folks voluntarily choose according to the most compelling desires in most cases, but sometimes they don't. While God doesn't hinder the choices, other factors in our lives can and do restrict libertarian free will. Our moral choices, our spiritual choices, are conditioned to our natural sinful condition. We're always predisposed to think like sinners. And only through the Word of God will we be brought to a point to where Paul can write to the church at Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Outside of Jesus Christ, people are coerced by their sinful nature. They are, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, they are enslaved. You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. And he preached this to the most religious people of the day. Coerced and chained by their own sinful nature. Result, as Paul has said in the preceding chapters, talking about our radical depravity, humans are in bondage to sin. And They can only be freed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Word of God alone, being born again by God's will. Turn with me back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Great book, great gospel. So we've been studying it in our Sunday school class. The words, Jesus used the words with Nicodemus in John 3. We're not going to look at that, but I want you to look at John 1. The phrase born again means to be born from above. And Jesus told Nicodemus, one of the more religious guys of the day, the teacher in Israel at that time. He said, you don't understand these things because you are blinded. John writes, in his preface to this marvelous gospel, he says this in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's human responsibility. 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is God that works in us to bring about his purpose of salvation. We're born again because we have the right to become the children of God and exercise that right in our wills that God has given us. Now, foreknowledge necessarily leads to God's omniscience. The fact that God indeed, who is eternal, and God is not locked into. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Here's one of the rubs. God is not locked into the present moment or real-time events. You and I are. You see, as creatures, we only understand the beginning, the middle, and the end. There is no beginning, there is no middle, there's no end with God. Otherwise, he would be limited in his knowledge. The scope is far beyond what he has created. And for us to think that God, by the way, is not driven to Google anything. You want to know something? You pick up your phone, you Google it. Does God do that? No. Turn with me to Psalm 90. Keep in mind now, this is God's mind, not ours. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now define that for me. Define everlasting to everlasting for me. You can't, and I can't. It is the Word of God. Do you believe it? There's a mathematical term for this. It's called asymptote. An asymptote is a straight line that can start as a curve and never approach the end. It is used in astronomy to determine distances from, say, Earth to the Sun, or Earth to Alpha Centauri, or Earth to whatever galaxy you want to define. God is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no beginning. It's gone. There is no end. it's gone. Now define that for me. You can't. I can't. The prophets can't. Paul couldn't. They write so that we may understand the omniscience of God is such that it is beyond our capability to understand. Noodle that for a moment. Think about it. You might want to try to, you can Google some of these later on, not now. Only an everlasting. Tonight we'll learn about the immutable, the unchanging God. Because God is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, He doesn't change. Doesn't go to bed at night tired, doesn't get up in the morning tired. Doesn't have to set a calendar, doesn't have to set a clock. Is not controlled by any of that. Well, why does God take so long to do things? Because there's no time. Turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now, does God have eyes like we have? Jesus Christ certainly did. He's the God-man. But Jesus said that His Father was Spirit. So this is, as we understand it, this is one of those huge theological terms, anthropomorphism. It's taking a human attribute, eyes, and saying that God can see all. Does God need eyes to see all? No. But He sees and He knows. Notice what it says, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The middle part of Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit of God is within the work of God's creation in a specific way so that we might be redeemed and so that the world may continue along God's purpose until Jesus comes again. And nothing's going to change that. J.I. Packer wrote many, many years ago, he said, God is omniscient because He is sovereign. He knows each thing, both in itself and in relation to all other things. And He knows this because He created it. He sustains it. We know this from the book of Colossians chapter 1. And now it functions every moment according to His plan. Every moment according to His plan. The idea that God could foreknow everything without controlling everything is unscriptural. Now, don't ask me to define that. That is what the Bible teaches. And again, human reason is inadequate to understand that. Sometimes we must let God be God. The beauty of God's foreknowledge is that it ensures believers, you and I that know Jesus as Savior, it ensures believers that God has not and will not forget His church. If He did this from everlasting, He loves us still then as He does now. Now, God thinks, obviously, because we have His thoughts, but God's thoughts are not encapsulated by nerves or neurons. Ours are. Our brains have nerves and move by neurons. God doesn't. Now think about that for a while. Since God is omniscient, He never thinks to arrive at a conclusion. How many times have you been presented with a problem? This week, so we had the raccoons here in the church, and a number of us were here, and we were looking at, talking about some solutions. Then Brother Gordon came up with the best one. Okay, we'll just wait them out. Did God have to think about that? Does he have to scratch his head and say, well, I'm going to present the gospel and maybe somebody will respond? God never thinks to arrive at a conclusion. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He's not limited in time, and he's not limited to space. He's not constrained by any chronology. His thinking is always immediate, and it is far more logical than you and I are. We don't know how God operates in time, but the Bible says that he does transcend. He's above time. And then the Bible does say that he is imminent. He comes into time. We know this because of the incarnation. Explain that. We can't. We know that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin. All of the divine attributes of God in that egg. Explain that. We can't. We know that he grew in the womb and was born 9 months after. We know that he, as a child, he pooped, he urinated, all of the things that people do because he's human, without sin. Explain that. We can't. We know that he grew and that at the age of 12, as he made his way to the Passover there and set before all of the great minds of his day and had them stupefied. Explain that. We can't. And we know that at the age 30, he was baptized by his first cousin, John the Baptist. He entered the world in ministry and he preached and taught. Very first words he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then betrayed by one of his disciples, whom he said, have not I chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil? Explain that. We can't. We know that Jesus went to the cross. We're going to talk about the cross as we move through the remainder of chapter 8. And in some miraculous way, God the Father took out his wrath on his Son. Explain that. We can't. We know that he died a sinner's death, and yet without sin. We can't explain that. He was buried, Paul said, part of the gospel, because he was dead. And he rose miraculously the third day by his own power. Explain that. We can't. Because God is indescribable. Save for his revelation. Now the word foreknow, go back to Romans 8 now. The word foreknow there, we've talked about it, is based upon the desire to restore human relations. God's not just merely collecting facts about you and I. Well, Ernie did such and such. People think that way. Well, God's omniscient means he just has a lot of facts. He's a big supercomputer. No. God is intimately involved with his creation. Now the word know for obviously is the prefix there, means before, but the word that we want to focus on for the remainder of the message is the word know. Gnosis. Go back with me to Romans 1. And look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This is the image of God. We broached that when we were in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, because they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, same word, same root word, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Are they saved? No. People can have a knowledge of God and not have a relationship with God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We have received the gift from God by the Spirit. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he, what? Know them. Because they are spiritually discerned. Verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8 do not mention faith. God is not looking ahead to see faith. In fact, the last time faith was mentioned in the book of Romans was verse 2 of chapter 5. And the next time it will be mentioned is in chapter 9 and verse 30. So it's not about faith. It's about a relationship. It is about people that God sets his love upon. To those that have no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Now what Paul is talking about here in these chapters of the book of Romans was also taught in the Old Testament. Turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. As we've been studying the book of Genesis on Wednesday night, how vitally and important it is for you to be here, because we're going to cover some of this as we go through this particular lesson or the particular teaching on the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed of him, for I have known him. He didn't know facts about Abraham. He knew him because he called him. People that are born again, you and I that are born again, we know God because God called us. Look at Exodus 33. Verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Jesus said, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. Why? Because he has data, and because he has a collection of facts about E.G. Carey Jr.? No, because he set his love upon me. He foreknew me before the foundation of the world. If you know Jesus as your Savior, He foreknew you before the foundation of the world. I know you by name. What a great and marvelous promise. Turn to Hosea. Actually, turn to, let's go to Jeremiah so we'd be in sequence. It's always good to be in sequence. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. This is the pinnacle. This is the pinnacle of the definition of God's foreknowledge. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This goes back to that everlasting to everlasting. I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation. Could Jeremiah have refused? I'll let you answer that. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Hosea chapter 13, find the book of Daniel, and then the book of Hosea. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. Have a relationship with no other God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. And finally, Amos chapter 3, next book, just turn or flip over a book after Joel. Amos chapter 3. And verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now if God didn't have a relationship with him, his punishment would have been unjust. But since God established a relationship with Israel, his punishment is just. Does God foresee? Yes, he does. He enters into time and he exits time according to his good pleasure. We struggle with that, but he does. Sinners do have knowledge due to God's revelation, but it never redeems without the Spirit of God. It cannot redeem because we are dead in trespasses and sin. His foreknowledge is not mere cognition. It's not just data. It's a knowledge of intimacy. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and brought forth a son. And Joseph took to himself Mary, his wife, and did not what? Know her until Jesus was born. That's the love of intimacy. It is the word that is used to define God's love for his church. The continuation of Ephesians chapter 5. God knows us in that fashion. It means a knowledge to salvation. But it also can mean a lack of knowledge. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you ladies that were taking that study, what did he say there? He said, there will be those that come to me and say, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. He doesn't have an intimate love relationship with them. So when you see the word foreknowledge, don't get hung up on stumps. It means that God has set his love. Go with me back to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to close with this morning. We've used this a time or two, but I want you to see this because we're going to carry it forth when he talks about predestination and the firstborn, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you. You know what that means? Oh, it's a beautiful phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. So we were on vacation a few weeks ago, and Sawyer brings a blanket with him everywhere he goes, or at least on vacation he goes. And he draws that blanket up. Because he wants to be comfy. Hey, what a great life. Amen. You want to be comfy. That's what that means. God's love is clinging. You can't wash it off. You can't wring it out. If you know him, his love has clinged to you. Why did God say what he did through the prophet Amos? Because they had tried to take that blanket off. That blanket of love. God set his love on his church. That should cause you to praise his name. God indeed sees the faith of everyone that is saved, because it's a faith that he gifted to them by the Spirit of God. It is important for us to understand that this is given to us to help us appreciate who he is and help us to understand who we are in relationship to his Son, Jesus Christ. He set his love on believers, and then he predestined us to be conformed to the icon, the image, that word image means icon, to the icon of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord as Savior today? For the call is to each and every one that is heard. People do not go to hell because they were not foreknown. That's a lie of the devil. I've said this a number of times. People go to hell because they do not believe. Let's pray. Father, into thy hands we commit the remainder of the service. We know that as we look at this particular passage, it is challenging. Help us, Father, to understand as best we can with our finite minds the fact that you set your love on us. We do not understand this. We don't understand how you set your love on Abram. We don't understand how you set your love on Moses or on David or so many others in the Old Testament. We do not understand how you called 12. One of them was the devil, as the scripture says. We don't understand, Father, how you move in our hearts and our minds to bring us to faith. But we thank you that we are commanded to repent and believe. And so remind each and every person here this morning that the reason that folk reject God, and the reason folk reject God, go to hell, is because they do not believe. And so that is our responsibility. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. Today, in Jesus' name, we make this prayer. Amen. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, don't get hung up on stumps. Believe, because that's what the Bible says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What God does in the eons of the everlasting to everlasting is God's business. But the Bible is clear. He wants us to repent and be born again. So we're going to sing an invitation hymn in just a moment. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, our cry to you and God's cry to you by the Spirit of God is to say, I agree with God that I'm a sinner, need to be born again, and that in faith I come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He can, not only can, but will save you as a child of God. The Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord is Savior. You need to follow Him in believer's baptism or through transfer of letter or statement of faith. We encourage you to make that decision today as a child of God. This is grace. When we talk about grace, this is grace. This is a wonder and beauty of God's grace to a lost and dying world that He presents to us who He is and then asks that we respond in kind to His generous, generous gospel offer. What number, Brother Mike?
493.
493. If the Lord's spoken, won't you?